So we look, everybody, at number two in our series of studies from Deuteronomy on the good life. As we look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and those first 40 verses, part of which were read in our reading, page 157 and into 158 in the Old Testament section. Do turn to it if you would. You may sometimes feel a little bit lazy, think, oh, I don't bother about turning to the Bible. Please do. It just helps me, and I think it'll help us all if we make this sermon a joint effort together. We'll all work at the study. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me start by reading some other sentences, verse 11 to 14. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances, that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess. Ladies and gentlemen, this whole chapter, like the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, is stamped with the authority of a leader who could inspire others. Wouldn't you have liked to be there, poised at the border of the promised land, as Moses prepared the people of Israel to go in and take possession? It was one of the great moments of history. The 40 years wandering in the wilderness was over. There they were, camped on the plains of Moab, just north of where the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And most of this book of Deuteronomy is taken up with these tremendous addresses that any student of oratory, from Alexander the Great to Winston Churchill, could have used as a standard and model. Deuteronomy, which simply means second law, is called that not because it was giving a fresh set of laws that Israel had never heard of before, but because in it we find a repetition, a going over again of laws already given in the book of Exodus, now amplified, explained, and applied as Moses prepares his people to enter the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy. We might have called this book The Good Life, with its key, as we learned last week, being summed up in the good land that lay ahead of Israel, with Moses there leading the people, or about to lead them over, or rather about to guide them over in chapters 1 to 3, outlining the dramatic events by which God had led his people from Egypt to the banks of the Jordan. So as we take up today's theme, the heart of the good life, let's ask ourselves what we mean by that. Its heart lay in what I would call the Sinai experience. There it is in verse 10, here in chapter 4. How, and I'm quoting, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, or Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The heart of the good life was the relationship established by God with his chosen people in the treaty or the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. It's quite unique in the history of all faiths and philosophies worldwide. Moses says so. Look on here in chapter 4, and at verse 32, for ask now, he says, of the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. The Sinai experience, it's the binding of a people to the one universal God by a special treaty, in a unique and binding relationship of loving obedience. Unique? Yes, it really is. Centuries later, we can find plenty of the world's cleverest people who can't grasp the idea at all. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, in the 4th century BC, once wrote, "It would sound odd for a man to say he loved a god." But this was basic to the Sinai experience. Moses here is reminding his listeners of that experience. Let's think about it for a moment. First, the remembrance of the experience. There's a word for forget in the Kikuyu dialect in Kenya, where I was brought up as a boy. I couldn't possibly spell the word, but the word is Nindariganiruwo. But it doesn't quite mean, I forgot. Literally, it means, it left me. So if I wanted to excuse myself from missing that important engagement, I'd prefer to use not the English expression that makes me responsible, I forgot, but the Kikuyu one, Nindariganiruwo. It left me. Couldn't help it. Well, I observe in verse 9 here that Moses thinks English and Kikuyu. But the Kikuyu version flows on from the English. Look at it, verse 9. "Only take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart." So it's the two there. The implication is that the Sinai experience would leave the hearts of God's people, Kikuyu style, and fade completely away, but that would be a consequence of them sinning actively by forgetting, lest you forget. He says it again in verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God." And then again in verse 32, this principle of actively remembering is expressed. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you." He goes on, "Whether such a great thing has ever happened before." Again, a reference to the Sinai experience that needed to be remembered. The Israelites' whole sense of identity depended upon their remembering. Without that, they'd always be falling back to their first starting point. And so would you and I. In the New Testament, do you know 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, where the apostle warns the Christian against falling into ineffectiveness? And he writes, "For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Well, we sometimes bump into people, Christian people, who once were deep in the life of the church and the Bible, but have become sucked into the whirlpool of London living and aimlessness. "Jim," we say as we meet them in John Lewis or wherever. "Janet, do you remember those great times we had at the student house party? Remember the wonderful decisions that we made together at the time of your life mission with John Chapman? Do you remember that first day at All Souls?" They look at you with a dead expression. Sorry, what were you saying? A house party? Oh, yeah. I remember. Good to see you." And they're on their way. They've forgotten. Happens to the best of people. "Forgetfulness," writes one of our commentators on chapter 4 here, "forgetfulness opens the door to failure." The Sinai experience, like the Christian experience of the New Testament, needs to be retained and kept fresh with the exercise of remembrance. So, without the statutes and ordinances mentioned throughout verses 1 to 8, without the reminder of the treaty made at Sinai in verses 9 to 14, Remind us that we're, verse 9, to be passed on to their children and to their children's children. Without the absorbing of the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone mentioned in verse 13. Without the reminder of the Lord's rescuing of his people from Egypt in verse 20, commemorated supremely in the Passover. Without the discipline of reading God's words and the sacrifices connected with Israel's portable worship tent in the tabernacle. Without those remembrances, the experience of Sinai, the heart of the good life, would have eventually degenerated to empty, threadbare cat's phrases connected with a bit of distant Hebrew folklore. It's memory that brings the past into the present. And that brings me to a second theme running through our passage. So we've turned around very briefly in our thinking, the remembrance of the Sinai experience. Now, secondly, the reliving of the experience. I dare say that you've noticed the repeated phrase of personal experience that is carried here in Deuteronomy 4. For example, verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. That's a reference to Numbers 25, where Israel suffered as a result of compromising with that town of pagan worship. Look at verse 9. Only take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. Verse 10, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Verse 13, and he declared to you his covenant. Or, looking on at the end of verse 34, according to all that the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. But did they hear those words? Did they see those things? No, they did not. The vast bulk of Moses' listeners hadn't been there, either in Egypt when the deliverance took place, or at Sinai, where the covenant was established. Those people who had been there had already died in the wilderness. These people listening to Moses hadn't in person heard the words of God at Sinai or seen the fire. Then why did Moses say they had? Well, the reason is that there's such a thing as a collective experience of God and the relationship with him that, with the help of things to remind us, become a vivid present reality, a contemporary experience. And it was a unique experience. Verse 15 puts it very clearly. You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. You see, that was what marked Israel out as being completely different. All the other nations had their own visible symbols of deity in front of them. But not Israel or their spiritual successors. We've been educated, have we not? I hope we have, into worshipping and loving someone whom we can't see. In fact, centuries later, Christian people would even be described as atheists because they had no visible God. It's recorded in praise of Moses that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11, verse 27. And this unique Sinai experience is to be relived, living in a relationship of loving obedience to a God whom we can't see, within a covenant established so clearly that it was as though we'd been there ourselves. You were there, Moses says, throughout Deuteronomy 4. Now, what today is the equivalent of the covenant with Moses and the observance of the feast of the Passover? Why, it's the Christian life. In the relationship established through the death of Jesus Christ, of the new covenant, communicated, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And the Passover? Why, that's been superseded by the Holy Communion, where we celebrate God's rescue of us, not from Egypt as in the Old Testament, but from the enslavement of sin and its consequences. So in a few minutes' time, in our service of the Holy Communion, we partake of the bread and wine here. It's as though we are answering the question put by that old spiritual song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And such is the amazing capacity, both of the Sinai experience and the Calvary and Easter experience, to be relived in the present, that we will be saying, in effect, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, "I was there at the cross. I identify with him at his death. It's real for me. I am raised with him in his resurrection." In partaking of these elements of bread and wine, we will all relive the experience of Calvary as it brings in its effect in the assurance of forgiveness, the fellowship of God's family as a reality, the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring it in upon us together right now. Japanese, Ghanaians, Britishers, Malaysians, locked together and united in an experience of Christ. True, we're separated from the saving events of God in Jesus Christ by nearly 2,000 years, but by this wonderful principle through which the Sinai and the Calvary experience can be relived, we can learn that while the life of Julius Caesar was a long, long time ago, the life of Christ feels much closer. The Emperor Charlemagne lived 800 years nearer to us in actual time than Jesus Christ did. But Charlemagne? Who is he? A distant, musty figure, and Christ is very near. Napoleon, Nelson, less than 2 centuries away from us, and 1,800 years nearer to us than Christ. But the death of Jesus for our sins is a far more contemporary event than Waterloo or Trafalgar. What has happened is that faith has learnt how to telescope geographical distance and chronological time, so that historical Calvary is now a 20th century event taking place in the experience of Christians in London, Cape Town, Lagos, Wellington, Chicago. Every time we meet like this in the Lord's Supper, we are saying, "We were there." Every time an individual responds personally to the gospel and becomes a Christian, they're putting their own signature to what happened at the cross in far-off first century Palestine and saying, "I was there. It affects me now." Then it's a daily experience, if you and I will have it so. What are the scriptures for, if not to lead us into a daily walk of friendship with someone we've never yet seen, but whom in fact we do see with the eye of faith and spiritual understanding? What are these umpteen small fellowship groups for among us, if not to share that up-to-date reliving of the events of Calvary, Easter, and Pentecost, and the Ascension? What are our training courses for, which we're talking about right now? Why, to help us better enter into the experience, help us to be more effective as we communicate it to others. Every day can and should be lived in that other dimension of a love relationship with our God, of which Aristotle knew nothing. We can help each other in this church family. It's a joint activity. We do it together. It's the experience first learnt from Sinai. No wonder that Moses is so eloquent as he explains it. Did you notice Deuteronomy 4, verse 7? Have a look at it. For what great nation is there, he asks, that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? The Sinai experience, the remembrance of it, the reliving of it. You saw it, you were there. Lastly, the response to the experience. I end with this, really. The greatness of a nation or community of people is never mentioned in the Bible in terms of power or influence or impressive structures. Putting up a church, putting up mosques, battles over mosques and temples, they mean nothing in terms of spiritual power. The expenditure of money, of petrodollars, could that ever win a world for God? Of course he couldn't. Greatness in the end is marked by moral stature. That's where the challenge hits us precisely between the eyes, as a church and as individuals. Moral stature and uprightness. How are we getting on as people? Are we markedly different, as Israel was called to be different from those surrounding nations? Look on at verse 8 as Moses continues his purple oratorical burst. And what great nation is there, he asks, that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Yes, you see, righteousness is the measuring gauge. Earlier on in verse 6, he's emphasized the importance of God's word and righteous standards. Keep them, he says, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Military power counts for very little in the criteria of greatness. It's the same with wealth. It means nothing. The question was, could Israel maintain its distinctiveness in a sea of idolatrous polytheism with which it was surrounded? God had revealed himself as one God and a spiritual God. And he wasn't to be viewed in any visible form. He had simply communicated himself in a word. No images there. No images at all. And as the section verse 15 to 24 reminds us, the idolatry was to be cut out. And no New Age style worshipping of the created order. See, New Age really is a misnomer. It's at least as old as Deuteronomy. Verse 19, and beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them. Things, says Moses, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. No, he's not saying there that other nations should by divine appointment and allotment worship these things. The sense really is these things are for heathen people to worship. It's a dismissive statement, not unlike the sense of Matthew 6, verse 32, about material security, when our Lord says, for the Gentiles, i.e. the heathen, seek after all these things. It's their province. It's their concern. And any society, including Israel, which goes the way of idolatry, whether it's the worship of metal or mental images, as has been said before, that society will come to grief. So verses 25 onwards promise us. See if you can get to read all of verses 1 to 40 before you get to bed tonight. Martin Luther, commenting on Deuteronomy, wrote, there is nothing in the whole range of life that is not arranged here most wisely and properly. There is an experience represented by Sinai. It's the experience of a relationship of people to their God. Today, it's the Christian life, lived in close and daily proximity to Calvary, Easter, and Pentecost. It's to be communicated on to the next generation. The experience is to be lived among us, to be manifestedly obvious that we're living it, then communicated to others. There's always room for improvement. It's wonderful to see you all here tonight. You're a great crowd here. But then every now and then you can see a chair that with a little ghost person sitting in it, not occupied, you see. Why is that? Well, it's because every 7 days, on average, we lose another fellowship group leader who moves away from London, moves out, and such is the nature of London. We're like that. We're like Tokyo. We're like New York. Tremendous turnover over the course of 3 years, so people quietly have to move on. Our job is to bring in other people. So it's always a gauge of our evangelism, of our effectiveness in communicating the experience to others, and drawing them along to church. Who got you to church? We must bring others into the place where they can hear and understand by our friendship and by the lifestyle that is markedly different. Communicate that this is the experience of Sinai leading on to Calvary. The remembrance of the experience, the reliving of it as it becomes a daily experience, and the response to it, a life so lived under the authority of God's words that nothing else takes the central place of God. That is the hallmark of the Sinai experience that has become the Christian experience, noticeably different from any other experience going. A warning quote to end with from D.L. Moody. I pity those who live so that people have to ask, are they Christians?